History can be a great teacher for those who take the time to learn its many lessons. History can be a wise counselor and a minesweeper. As we have embarked on this Bad Boys of Scripture series, it has underscored twin truths. One, Christians should imitate the obedient faith of believers who've gone before us. We should look at those who have run the race by the grace of God with endurance, and we should seek to imitate that obedient faith. Hebrews 13, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. But history teaches us twin truths. The second is like it. Christians must also avoid the tragic pitfalls of sinful fools. And that is exactly what the New Testament says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. Look to the past and imitate the obedience of the faith, and avoid the pitfalls from previous history committed by sinful fools, unbelieving unbelievers, Jude 5 and following. Since the bulk of John's Trial of the Ages narrative describes Jesus before the Roman governor of Judea, I have attempted to bring this bad boy to life. And I want us to return our attention this evening to the infamous life of Pontius Pilate. And I reminded you last week that one of the reasons why the biblical text seems so distant is because we often don't take the time to really understand the historical context. We're so quick to want to get to the application that we fail to take our time to understand the historical background, and we miss so many of the blessings therein. And the context is key in all passages, and it's certainly true in this monumental landmark section in the Gospel of John. If you're not there, I ask that you would turn to John 18. Everything ultimately culminates in this moment, in this trial, in this case. And we're trying to understand the history, to have a greater appreciation of the lessons that the Lord wants us to learn as we consider this familiar portion of Scripture. I want you to observe the initial interaction between Caiaphas and friends and Pontius Pilate, Jewish leaders and this Roman-appointed ruler. And hopefully you already are beginning to have a better sense as to why the interaction goes the way that it goes. John 18, we continue in verse 28. They led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas, the high priest, into the praetorium, and it was early. Verse 29. Pilate, therefore, went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Pilate therefore said to them, "Take him yourself and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." "Why do the claws come out so quickly?" Is this simply an example of what happens when two alpha males butt heads, Caiaphas and Pilate? In addition to what I have said the past few sermons, you should know that Pontius Pilate offended the Jews on no less than three occasions. There was a previous history between these parties. You need to understand, before Pilate's moment of truth, will this Roman judge capitulate to the pressure and sentence a man he knew to be innocent to die an excruciating and humiliating death? But before Pilate's moment of truth, which is recorded here in this portion of Scripture, you need to understand that this prefect was on very thin ice with Rome. There is tension, there is bad blood, there is friction, there is a previous history that is all part of the drama in what is said and what is not said, what is implied and understood when you understand the history. So I want us to go back and look at Pilate's lowlights leading up to this monumental occasion where the Jews bring Jesus before him. They've already come to the conclusion that he must die, but they need him to sign off on this because he and he alone providentially has the authority to legally condemn someone to the death penalty. So how did Pilate find himself on thin ice, and what difference does this make in the drama that unfolds in these two chapters? Let's begin at the beginning with Pilate and consider, number one, for those of you taking notes, you can follow along and fill in the blanks. Very few people are aware of Pilate's blunderous beginning, but it's very much a part of his history that brings him to this moment. Let's begin with Pilate's blunderous beginning. Josephus, the Jewish historian, describes an event about 6 weeks into Pilate's new post where he makes what you may call a rookie mistake. He didn't understand the people that he was called to govern, and he brings unholy objects into the holy city, the city of Jerusalem. These objects had the image of the biggest bad boy of them all, according to the Jews, Caesar. They had the images of Caesar on them. This was considered to be a violation to the Jews against their very strict religious beliefs and practices. Anything that would ascribe honor and worship to anyone other than God would be strictly forbidden among the highly religious Jewish populace who worshiped Yahweh and Yahweh alone, or so they said. So he didn't really do his homework. He brings these unholy objects into the city, violates these cultural and religious customs, and in response, a group of protesters gather around Pilate's palace, and they make a scene. They show their disapproval, their disgust, and they fast for 5 days. And Pilate makes another mistake. Within this first error that got him off to a very bad start with those who he was called by Rome to govern, rather than allowing the temperature in the room to just naturally come and fall, he dispatched armed soldiers, and he wanted to disband these annoying protesters. Whenever you have people without weapons coming into conflict with those in authority with weapons, you have a potential for a major, major fallout, a major disaster. In some ways, what you have here in the beginning of Pilate's infamous ministry could be likened to the scene in 1965, maybe more familiar to you than this account. There was a certain civil rights leader by the name of Martin Luther King Jr. He had gathered a group of peaceful protesters, and they were marching to Edmund Pettus Bridge in Selma, Alabama. And law enforcement and these peaceful protesters are coming into contact closer and closer with one another. And the question is, would the police attack these unarmed peaceful protesters? Well, in Pilate's case, cooler heads prevailed. Pilate reluctantly pulled back the army and rescinded his offensive Caesar image decision. Now, Pilate had enough sense as a pragmatic opportunist to understand that a Tiananmen Square massacre, soldiers trampling peaceful protesters, wouldn't look good on his political resume. Especially not on his very first year on the job. So this brings us then to the Gentile prefect's second offensive decision. Immediately the claws are out when Caiaphas and company, at an hour that nobody likes to be bothered, show up at Pilate's place. And there's an immediate tension that is felt. And I'm trying to explain to you the historical context as to how this came to be. So we move then from Pilate's blunderous beginning. Let's call this number two, the second offensive decision. Let's call this Pilate's sacrilegious decision. Pilate's sacrilegious, let's call it Pilate's sacrilegious allocation. Pilate was aware in his governance that everybody would be better off, including him, if there would be the construction, using Roman ingenuity and Jewish money, of an aqueduct. And what Pilate decides to do is he allocates money from the Jewish temple treasury in an effort to fund this much-needed aqueduct in Jerusalem. Now, it may be hard for us to do, but try and imagine what life would have been like living before the advent of modern-day plumbing. Things were very, very smelly, very, very dirty. And so he wants to build something, and what he wanted to build was needed. But rather than raise taxes, which, as we talked about last Sunday, were already viewed as being too high, too much, very unpopular, rather than raise taxes to fund this aqueduct, Pilate decided to tap into the temple coffer. They had a massive surplus of funds, of resources. And Pilate says, well, since it's in Jerusalem, we'll tap into that to pay for this. Again, there was Jewish backlash. How dare we use holy money to fund this Gentile building project? Religious money for this use, determined by Pilate? And there was another protest. This time, a bloody clash with Roman soldiers ensues. A scene similar, perhaps, to the 2014 Ukrainian Revolution. When the dust settled between these protesters and the Roman soldiers, quoting one historian, Bodies bruised and brutally torn into shreds of red flesh lay strewn in clusters near two major exits, trampled to death by the panicking crowd. Jerusalem's new water supply was used for a quite unexpected purpose: washing the wounded and cleansing the dead. Strike two. Now join me in Luke 13. Those we get from historical accounts outside of Scripture, we have from the inspired historian himself, Luke, Pilate's third offense recounted in Luke 13, or at least mentioned, a blunderous beginning, a sacrilegious allocation, and now we have thirdly, this is all part of the history that you need to understand that the Sanhedrin is well aware of when they have this interaction, seeking to get what they want from this man whom they despise. Luke 13 highlights Pilate's Galilean gaffe. Pilate's Galilean gaffe. Luke, again, gives the exact truth concerning the most important person to ever live, that one perfect life of Christ. And in the 13th chapter, verse 1, he gives us historical context. And he says this. This would have been understood by his original audience. Those who wouldn't have been familiar with all the details would have asked, and there would have been people that would have explained what I'm about to tell you. But Luke puts it this way, the Galilean gaffe, Pilate again involved, not for the better, with the Jews. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Innocent blood shed, intermingled with these religious sacrifices the Galileans had come to offer to God. Their blood and the blood of the sacrifices mixed. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." I wish I had time to highlight that cutting message of Christ calling all to repent, lest they experience a similar fate and encounter judgment, the judgment that was spoken of, the final judgment in our scripture reading today in Revelation 20. But let's consider verse 1. This is the Galilean gaffe. This was similar to that historical event of infamy like Antiochus Epiphanes before him, where they defiled the most holy place by offering up unholy, unclean blood with blood sacrifice connected to the sacrificial system. So this, a similar event happened as a result of the governance of Pontius Pilate, the infamous Pilate. And the Jews never forgave Pilate for this abominable discretion. Luke doesn't have to go into further detail than what he says in that first verse. It was a gaffe is an understatement. And so he was not a guy who was popular with the people, and things were up and down in his relationship with the political and religious leaders of apostate Judaism. All of them were out having to operate within the system, using one another. No one ever trusting anyone. but them needing one another at different points in order to carry out their business. But more important than Pilate's popularity or the lack thereof with the Jewish people is the fact that by the time you come to John 18 and 19, you need to understand this. Pilate is on very thin ice with the Romans. His governing mistakes do not go unnoticed by Caesar. Caesar appointed people over his empire. And we talked about those responsibilities at length last Sunday. And you say, why am I telling you this? You know, why haven't I heard about this before? Well, without this historical background, you will not truly grasp the sinister Sanhedrin's masterful manipulation of Pilate. In some ways, they have Pilate right where they want him. He's the one who is in the position of authority over them. Were it not for the historical backdrop of what I've summarized briefly this evening, he is on thin ice with Rome. Caesar does not want to receive any more reports from the Jews concerning the governance of Pilate. With that in view, let's turn to John 19. Without this historical background, you will not really grasp the sinister Sanhedrin's masterful manipulation of Pilate. This is low-hanging fruit. A problem of his own doing. The temptation to compromise is understandable, but it is not justified. Ever, and especially in this situation, concerning whether or not he will hand Jesus over to be crucified. That's what's at stake. Again, because of his past blunders, Pilate is on very thin ice with Rome. And I'm taking you to the past, but I'm bringing you to the present to just show you how things don't change because people don't change. What you have here, in some ways, it's similar to what has happened to certain politicians and Hollywood celebrities who compromised and got caught up with Jeffrey Epstein. Perverted DC politicians, Hollywood celebrities who spent time with Jeffrey Epstein on his 70-acre private island called Pleasure Island, which has been in the headlines quite a bit over the last few years. What was happening on that island, there were whispers until the curtain was pulled back. Teenage sex trafficking for Epstein and his guest. Think about this. These past sinful choices made powerful people easy targets of future blackmail, right? Sometimes your past catches up to you. And oftentimes that's somebody's moment of truth. Are they going to break that pattern of sin and do the right thing, or will they continue down that path and roll the dice, hoping for a different outcome? But we're talking about Pilate, John 19, verse 12. The O.J. Simpson murder trial in Los Angeles, the whole world stopped to pay attention. It was called the trial of the century. Hours and hours and hours, people discussed it, talked about it with their friends. I was out in California during the time, but you didn't have to be there. This is the trial of the ages. Far more important than the Simpson trial of the century. It's why we're taking our time with it. John 19, verse 12. Let's read through verse 16. Sometimes the text seems quite distant because we don't take the time to understand the historical background. Pilate understands what's going on here. This is a witch hunt. This is jealousy, envy, hatred. This is the worst of the hypocritical, self-righteous frauds that led apostate Judaism. So as a result of this, verse 12, Pilate, he's got a little bit of a moral compass that's still functioning. He made efforts to release Jesus. It's not going the way they want it to go. He's not going along with them. He's not just going to rubber stamp their guilty verdict and condemn them to die. Now watch the masterful manipulation and see what kind of man Pilate is. The Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar." Everyone who makes himself out to be a king, speaking of Jesus, opposes Caesar. You're on thin ice with Rome. One more mistake, and you will be the one standing trial. Give in to our desires. Sentence a man you know to be innocent to die, or else. Verse 13. When people are big and God is small, when Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was this day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." This is him trying to get his pound of flesh to return fire with fire. My boss is Caesar. He knew they didn't have any loyalty to Caesar. They despised Roman occupation. We talked about this again in this series. Here's your king, this man. Oh, that really got him going. Verse 15, they therefore cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Again, they hate Caesar. They despise Roman rule. They long for national sovereignty. They think back of how it was during the golden age of David and Solomon when the kingdom was united. Respected, powerful, prosperous, at peace. But what this tells us, friends, this is how wicked, these are all bad actors. The leaders of apostate Pharisaic Judaism, as much as they despise Caesar, they fear and hate Jesus more. This is dark. This is distressing. This is disgusting. This is diabolical. But Pilate is in charge. Ultimately, Romans 13 says, no human leader is in a position, though we don't always understand it, apart from the providence of God. And this is his moment of truth. maybe a chance to rectify all the errors and sins of his past. And this is why I call him the infamous Pontius Pilate, because of verse 16. So Pilate then delivered him to them to be crucified. Standing before Pontius Pilate is the Son of God, the eternal Son, John 1:1-4. Pilate's creator. The man, Jesus, is the only blameless, sinless, and perfectly righteous defendant to ever stand before a human judge. Oh, there have been travesties of justice, but nothing like this. Nothing like this. There have been innocent people who have been falsely accused of terrible things and have been condemned to die a terrible death. But Jesus is the only blameless, sinless, and perfectly righteous defendant to ever come before a human judge. He understands that they will not be satisfied with anything but a guilty verdict. He fears a riot and the word that would travel quickly. Bad news typically travels more quickly than good news. He knows Caesar will become aware. But he understands not the deity of Christ because of his unbelieving heart. His eyes are blind. But he understands who the guilty ones truly are, who the sinful ones, who the lawless ones are. This isn't about justice. This is not only the defining moment of Pilate's career, this is the defining moment of his life. And you never know when that moment's going to happen. So what can we learn from history when we consider the bad boys of Scripture? And some of the worst bad actors were involved in the most important case and the most important trial. When Jesus willingly hands himself over to these bad actors, realizing this is not a real trial in any way. It's a sham, a mockery. Pilate is a weak man. So what can we learn? What should we learn? Three takeaways from the infamous Pontius Pilate. History is a wonderful teacher, a wise counselor, and a mine sweeper. It helps us to avoid the pitfalls of the past if we have hearts that are humble enough to learn the lessons so we don't repeat it. Number one, I want to go back to James 4:17. I want to draw a few more implications. Turn to James 4:17. I love this verse. I don't need to know what's happening in your life to say this. This verse is relevant and applicable to you because this verse meets us where we're at, wherever we're at. And you'll probably have an opportunity to apply it, to in faith obey it, sooner than you realize. So we should underscore it in our hearts ask the Lord to underscore it in our hearts. James 4:17. This is one of those New Testament proverbial truths, just profound. It says this, James 4:17. This verse meets us where we're at, wherever we're at. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. For whoever, that includes you, that includes me. For whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it. Did Pilate know what the right thing to do was in this moment? Yes. Did he fail to do it? Yes. What does the Bible call that? Sin. But we have to admit that he finds himself in a predicament. It doesn't give him a pass for his sin, but we sympathize with the circumstances. We find ourselves today in similar situations because in America today, unbelievers routinely, this is the challenge of applying this verse in our time. Pilate had his own challenges, his own history. In America today, people are calling good evil and evil good. And as a result of this, there is immense peer pressure on Christians today to go with the flow and compromise. Now, the major issue of our day is surrounding gender and sexuality. You know what the right thing is. You know right and wrong, as God clearly defines it. You know what a man is. You know what a woman is. You know what marriage is. You know the sex that is holy and acceptable in the sight of God and of God for married couples. And what's immorality? What's sinful? Then what's the challenge? The challenge is saying the truth about good and evil can get you easily labeled a transphobic religious bigot, or you fill in the blank. And what happens when you're called a transphobic, homophobic bigot? Well, you lose relationships in some settings. Your social status is impacted. Your career can be impacted. You can be permanently damaged. If I say this and if I just need to keep my feelings to myself. I just need to go with the flow. I just need to compromise. James 4:17. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, or you could say whoever knows the right thing to say and fails to say it, to him it is what? One professor wrote, postmodern thinking, the belief that any way is fine, leads to postmodern living, a life that says any conduct is fine. Such folly rejects the exclusive truth claims of Christ and Scripture. Yet this is the time and age we find ourselves in. You believe whatever you want, you live however you want. Except the problem for Christians is that Jesus is not just a way, he is the only way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. You might even saw a Republican put pressure on someone in the pro-life movement for posting that truth on social media, and would initially call on her to take it down. So compromise is everywhere. The pressure is intense. So what I want to encourage you is this. The next time you're tempted to not do or say the right thing, remember the sermon series. Remember what all of these bad boys had in common. The question that presents us, the question that we're presented with is this. Will you save face with unbelieving sinners at the expense of the Lord Jesus Christ? Pilate, the pressure was immense. Standing before him, Jesus. Verse 16, he delivered Jesus to them to be crucified. In your moment of truth, will you imitate the sin and folly of Pontius Pilate? Do you care more about unbelieving sinners than you do about the sinless Son of God? This brings me to a second applicational takeaway. The first, James 4:17. To him who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him it is sin. It was then, it is now. The truth never changes. Second applicational takeaway, it gets worse before it gets better. The right thing to do is often the hardest thing to do because we live in a sinful world. The right thing to do is oftentimes the hardest thing to do. Breaking up is not the hardest thing to do. Doing the right thing is often the hardest thing to do. Now, sometimes those two things may be the same thing. And this principle is implied in many passages of Scripture. The government attacks Christians, believers, all the time. Then, now, we heard about that in the Essential Church. Daniel, pagan powers eventually say, hey, no one can pray to God. To Yahweh, if you do, there'll be consequences. Did Daniel know what the right thing to do was? Daniel not only continued to pray, he prayed in public, trusted his fate to God. He prayed and he paid, and the Lord intervened mightily. Joseph with Potiphar's wife. Times were tough. He was beginning to experience a little bit of comfort and favor in Egypt with his master. The master's wife tries to seduce Joseph. He fled temptation and was bound and thrown in jail. The right thing to do is often the hardest thing to do. James Coates, pastor, Canada, 21st century. He opened the church doors so the communist in Canada put a fence around his church and threw him in prison with pedophiles and murderers. To him who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him it is sin. That's simple. What's hard is this. The right thing to do is often the hardest thing to do, humanly speaking, this side of eternity. And this is one reason why there's verses in the Bible like Ephesians 5:18 that says, you need to be sure that you're constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is, after all, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of holiness. You need help. The Lord has supplied you with all you need. But we're called to walk in the light of the Word and to yield to the Holy Spirit so that when we're in those crisis moments, when we're tempted to capitulate, compromise, give in, sin, we could imitate the faith of those obedient saints of old. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth and holiness, per John 17. Let me add this by way of encouragement. The right thing to do is often the hardest thing to do, but it is always the Christ-like thing to do. So trust and obey. The right thing to do is often the hardest thing to do, but it is always the Christ-like thing to do. Follow the perfect example of Jesus. Trust and obey. And oh, there is peace and joy with living that kind of radical life for the King of Kings. Beloved, we mustn't live our lives like Pilate, like Herod. Oh, this series is talking about history is really practical, shockingly so. We mustn't live our lives in pursuit of earthly fortune, fame, and ease. That's how these guys lived as unbelievers, Jewish, Gentile. We need to remind ourselves we're Christian disciples, not rock stars. We're gospel witnesses, not worldly influencers. Jesus showed us the way. He calls us to follow in his footsteps, take up our cross, deny self, follow him. Let me make it really simple. We all have a general fear. We understand the stakes. We understand the temptations. But if the fear of being canceled becomes a ruling desire of your heart, I promise you, you will compromise the biblical gospel. You will be tempted to act like Pilate. When people are big and God is small, when we care more about earthly things and don't set our hearts and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, when we experience our own moment of truth, take heed lest we fall. Proverbs 4 says, guard your heart with all vigilance. Guard your heart. Every day, guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Do not imitate the pitfalls of the past. Do not go down headlong into the way of Pilate or even Peter in his weak moment. Let's close out the sermon considering one more applicational takeaway, this one coming from Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. History is a wonderful teacher when read against a backdrop of Scripture. Galatians 6, 7. The Bible says, don't be deceived. Things often don't appear the way that they actually are. The way man views things and the way things actually are in the sight of God are often two entirely different things. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Yeah, but they seem to be getting away with it. They seem to be having easier lives, promotions, power, etc., etc. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Now, in order to drive home this biblical principle, you need to hear the end of the Pontius Pilate story. So go back to page 1. Pilate's Samaritan slaughter. He decided to condemn an innocent man to die who happened to be the incarnate Son of God. And it only happened because God willed it to happen in order that his people would be saved from their sins. Because God can take the worst of what men devise and work it for his ultimate glory and for the good of his people, Romans 8, 28. But whatever came of Pilate, he seemed to get away with it. Let's look at Pilate's Samaritan slaughter. This is about 3 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. There were rumors of a new Messiah, a Samaritan Messiah. This man was gaining popularity. Even though this was an imposter, Pilate, like Herod the Great, felt threatened. Weak men always feel threatened. Finally, followers of this Samaritan deliverer, this Messiah figure in their mythology, began to arm themselves. Hey, grab your weapon, meet us behind the barn. So what did Pilate do? He dispatched soldiers. Two military units to Mount Gerizim, 30 miles from Caesarea. At this time, a clash between the two parties ensued. It was bloody. Pilate's well-trained soldiers eventually prevailed, but not before much blood was shed. A powerful man oppressing weak people. But this is not the end of the story. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. In a twist of divine providence, Pilate received, after this happened, an unexpected letter from the new governor of Syria. Pilate was charged with reckless violence. His many mistakes, past and present, had finally caught up with him. He was relieved of his duties, suspended until this matter could be taken up, and it needed to be taken up all the way to Caesar. Pilate, standing in a place of judgment over Jesus, now the judge is the one who will be standing before another judge. As God would have it, that Caesar Tiberius died before Pontius Pilate reached Rome. Gaius Caligula was named Roman emperor. In June of 37 AD, the tables of justice are turned. Pilate, now the defendant before a supreme human judge, and is having to give an account for his mismanagement of the position that Caesar had bestowed on him so long ago. Philo of Alexandria, contemporary of Pilate, charges this ruler for, quote, why is he there having to give an account? Quote, he was there for numerous briberies, insults, robberies, outrages, wanton injuries, the frequent executions without trial, and the ceaseless and supremely grievous cruelty demonstrated during his tenure. This is a guy who lived for personal advancement, power, prestige, ending in ignominious fashion. Deposed of his position, some historical records suggest he lost it all, and some historical records suggest that, like Judas Iscariot before him, Pontius Pilate ended his life of misery by taking his own life and committing suicide. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will reap. God is just, God is holy, God is righteous. Don't, when you're mistreated, when you're maligned, when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, don't return evil for evil, but entrust yourself to God who judges righteously. And remember this, Romans 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Every unrepentant sinner will one day stand before King Jesus, the supreme ruler, the righteous judge, per Acts 17:31. And they will hear those dreadful words per Matthew 7:23 and Revelation 20. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. We don't wish hell on anyone, but all who refuse to bow the knee, all who refuse to confess Jesus as Lord, Lord of Lords, the Son of God, all who do do not believe that God raised him from the dead will be judged, but that those who do trust the Lord Jesus Christ, to them they hear those blessed words, enter into thy haven of rest. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for history. What a wonderful teacher, what a wise counselor, what a blessed minesweeper. Lord, help us to avoid the pitfalls of the past. Help us to turn, Lord, if we've made terrible choices, mistakes, and sins, Lord, maybe we not add misery to misery, sin to sin, and continue. May we turn and run to you, the God of all mercy and grace. We thank you that Jesus willingly offered up his sinless life so that all who entrust themselves to him could be saved from the wrath of God to come. Lord, help us to do the right thing, even when it's the hardest thing to do, to say what needs to be said. Lord, give us the balance with humility and grace and mercy as you give us courage and strength to stand. Lord, may your Spirit guide our steps. How desperately we need you each and every day, each and every moment. Thank you, Lord, for this series. We look forward to completing this exposition of John's gospel. I pray that anything that's been said that's been true from your word would be remembered, and anything that's been unhelpful or wrong, Lord, that you would remove it from our memory. All for your glory, we pray. Amen.